And please keep your Bibles open at Romans chapter 3. We're in the fourth sermon in our series on Romans. And we're at the end of the part of this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, where he's leading up to telling us about God's grace. And he spent a long time now, and he's finishing off this section talking about sin. So I don't want to go too much into what was said over the last couple of weeks, but this is a really fitting chapter, isn't it, to be studying in the run-up to Easter. Good Friday was when Jesus died for our sins, and everything that we've been thinking about over the last 3 weeks is showing us just how necessary that death on the cross really was. And just how wonderful the good news of the gospel is. So as we spend one more week looking at sin, I pray that this isn't a time of depression or making us feel guilty, but a time of preparation for our hearts. Preparation for hearing the gospel being explained to us next week. And preparation as we celebrate together when we meet on Easter Sunday and gather as God's people, not just as sinners, but as saved sinners. When we're singing that song in joy and remembering the resurrection. So that's what I want us to do as a result of this morning's message, which is full of hard truths, hard realities. I want us to love the gospel all the more as we see just how needed it is. So like I said, Paul is summing up what he's written so far. He's a lawyer by training, so he's a bit like a judge. Both sides having presented their cases, he's summing up before he dismisses the jury. And he's telling us, isn't he, that everyone is sinful. Before we dive into it, I think it'd be really helpful if we can just think about the structure of this part of Romans. Rachel, is there a slide for the sermon, the sermon slides? There was a slide with the structure of the of this passage. There we go. And I realised that the reason this wasn't working last time was because I hadn't turned it on. But I've turned it on now. So there we go. Basically, the first 8 verses of this chapter are a bit of a detour. Paul loves a detour. Unlike other detours, he comes off it and goes back to his main point, which is good. But what he's just done at the end of chapter 2 is say some pretty explosive and inflammatory things to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, hasn't he? He's been telling us that good works will not make us right in God's sight. And if you're a person who is a moralist, who's self-righteous, then you're not. You're not righteous, you are sinful. And then at the end of verse 25, at the end of chapter 2, he's particularly hard on the Jews, on self-righteous Israelites. And he goes so far as to say in verse 25, if circumcision indeed is of value, if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You may as well not even be Jewish. That is amazingly inflammatory. And what he's doing in the first 8 verses is responding to some objections that he knows will result from that accusation. He's a guy who's been around synagogues in the Middle East and the Mediterranean, probably for a long time, arguing this exact stuff with Jewish teachers, so he knows what people are going to say. And he's trying to help his readers think through it here in the first 8 verses. He knows what he said is so controversial, it's going to come up with some objections. Okay, so that's what he does. And then in verse 9, he gets back to his main point, that all are under sin. What we're going to do is we're not going to go into verses 1 to 8 this morning. I hope that's okay. It is worth reading and thinking about them yourself afterwards. But I practiced the sermon last night and it was 50 minutes long. So decided that some things did need to be taken out. But we're not missing it out because it's not important. We just need time to focus on the main flow of Paul's argument. He always has a flow to his argument. He's always going somewhere. And I think also this is a pretty complex and tightly argued passage. So by skimming over it, which is all the time would allow, then I'd probably just confuse everybody even more. But things to remember about this, just really quickly. It's a detour. It's not part of Paul's main point. He's answering some objections. And actually, these are pretty Jewish-specific objections. They're probably not objections that would be raised today. But also, it's worth noting, they're not objections that would be raised by anyone who seriously has any ammunition against Paul. Okay, these are raised by people who just want to pick holes in his logic, especially in verses 5 to 8. John Piper refers to it as a sophistry, a play on words, using deceitful language just to try and pick holes in Paul's argument. Okay, and what Paul relies on is also worth noting. Paul thinks about the righteousness of God in these verses and the faithfulness of God. That's what Paul goes to. He's saying, you can say what you like, my God is faithful, my God is righteous. Okay, so that's all I want to say on those first 8 verses. I want to spend most of the time in verses 9 to 20. And like I've already said, this is a summary of the whole of verses, chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. And the summary of the summary is in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we, as we have already charged, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All are under sin. By Greeks, he doesn't mean Greek people. Back in the first century, Greeks was a catch-all term for the rest of the world, apart from Israel. Pretty much because, for the last few centuries, the Greek Empire had been the rest of the known world. So that's what he means. He means Jews and Gentiles. Jews and everybody else is under sin. And then what he does in verses 10 to 18, like I said at the beginning of the service, he quotes from various parts of the Old Testament to lend weight to his argument. That's why perhaps you've noticed the verses are set slightly differently in your Bibles. They are quotes from all over the Old Testament, from some Psalms, from Isaiah chapter 59. I think there's something in there from Ecclesiastes and perhaps from Jeremiah as well. This is something normal that Jewish teachers and rabbis would have done. So, you know, his readers would have been expecting this. They would have made their argument and then supported it with quotes from the Old Testament. I just want to pause here before we dive into this. The stuff we've been thinking about for the last 2 weeks that we're going to think about today and try and summarize is an unpopular message, isn't it? It's not something that the world likes to hear. It's not something that we like to hear. I suspect if you went outside and asked people playing in the snow what the most unwelcome message they could receive is, I expect a lot of them might say, being told I've got a terminal disease. There's something wrong with me that can't be cured. And I've not got long to live. This is a similar type of message that is being delivered to the human race in Romans, in the Bible, in God's word. We've got a disease that does lead to death if left untreated. But this is a vastly more hopeful message this morning because we know there is a cure. We are millimeters, centimeters away in our Bibles from being told about the cure, aren't we? And I'm glad we went ahead with the service this morning so we don't have to wait 2 weeks to hear about the gospel. We can just wait until next week. We know there's a cure. We know the gospel. As Paul frequently reminds us, he hates not knowing the ending of things. Well, we know the ending, don't we? We know the gospel, the free gift of God's grace. So this morning, as we look into the mirror of God's words, let's approach this with the attitude of show me more of the diagnosis of my sin. Tell me more so that I can know the remedy all the more. But I really don't want this to be a depressing sermon. Perhaps that's because I know what's coming. Okay. We're going to ask one question this morning. What does sin do? What do these verses tell us that sin does? And there's two answers to that. Sin does two things. It destroys our relationship with God, and it destroys our relationships with people. Sin destroys our relationship with God and destroys our relationships with people. Let's look at that first point then. Sin destroys our relationship with God. It's there at the beginning and end of these quotes that Paul puts here. He probably puts the most important things at the beginning and the end. Verse 11, no one seeks for God. And verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What does this tell us? Sin, first and foremost, has to do with God. It's about our relationship with God, not our relationships with other people. Sin is not doing mean things, first and foremost, to other people. It's not about how we treat each other. It's about our heart's attitude to God. That does have consequences in how we do treat other people, which Paul looks at later. But think about the first sin in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sin. How did they sin? They took a piece of fruit that they'd been told not to. And on the face of it, that seems fairly innocuous, doesn't it? An innocuous thing to do, taking a piece of fruit. Stealing a pear or something like that. Doesn't really hurt anyone. Another one will grow next year. So why the irreversible consequences for the rest of human history that required the blood of Almighty God to solve? Well, it's because they're going against the very word of Almighty God. That is all that matters. It is breaking God's law. In verse 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 51, written by David after he'd sinned. And another thing he says in that psalm is, he says, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." You only. Bear in mind, if you know the story, David has just committed adultery. He's committed murder, so he can take someone else's wife to be his own. And I'm pretty sure that, I mean, that sounds to me like he is sinning against other people as well as God, doesn't it? But he knows that all that mattered is his sin against God. When he looked at Bathsheba, when he desired her in his heart, and he took her for his own, he had stopped seeking for God. No one seeks for God. Sin has to do with our attitude to God. That is what makes us unjust in his sight. It's not just about the sinful actions that we commit, the lashing out in anger or gossiping at work or talking back to our parents. Paul is saying that in our natural state, when we're born, from day one, humans live in sin. We do not seek after God. Augustine, a bishop in the third century, said we are curved in on ourselves. Rather than rightly being orientated towards God, our hearts are curved in on ourselves. We're focused on ourselves and getting things for ourselves. It's quite difficult to grasp, I think, as an abstract concept, but if you really want to see the truth of inherent sin, then I'd urge you to spend half an hour with a two-year-old. We're born sinful, aren't we? It's inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve. There's a Canadian psychologist called Jordan Peterson who says, statistically speaking, the most violent people on the planet are two-year-olds. Sin is in us from day one, and it stays there unless God does something about it. Well, how does this show itself? How does this show itself in our lives? If sin is seeking for things other than God, what do we seek after? Well, we can see it in our lives and the lives of those around us when we say things like, well, I don't need my joy from God. I can get it from a Netflix subscription and a new TV. Or I don't need God. All I need is job security, a nice house, pay off my mortgage, have a few years disease-free at the end to enjoy my retirement, my hobby in the garage. Well, what Paul is saying here is that TV, that garage, your job, your money, whatever it is deadly, completely deadly, if it turns into what you are seeking instead of God. So I think we've labored the point there enough, haven't we? Sin is to do with God. It destroys our relationship with him. And just really, really quickly, this helps us answer a challenge that I know I've struggled with before. So verse 12 says, no one does good, not even one. So, you know, people think, well, hold on. You know, even people who profess to be Christian leaders have thought this recently. Hold on, really? Does no one do good? Gandhi? Mother Teresa? World religions are full of people who do good, who spend their whole lives sacrificially going to horrible places, helping people who really need it. People from all walks of life here volunteer in food banks. Volunteer to drive aid packages to Syria and things like that. Are we really saying that they are sinful? Well, yes, Paul is saying, because it's not about how we treat other people. It's about how our hearts are in relation to God. Even the most virtuous and hardworking charity volunteer spends their whole life dedicated to helping others. The Bible says is equally as sinful as even the most vilest offender in God's eyes. Because first and foremost, sin is about our relationship with God. What else does sin do? It destroys our relationship with God, and it destroys our relationships with people. Paul says it does this in two ways. First of all, by our words. Verses 13 to 14. I'll just read those now. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Think about the progression there. Just think really carefully about the words he uses. Throat, tongues, lips, mouth. I think Paul is trying to call to mind here, out of the abundance or the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever is in our hearts is in our throat, our tongue, our lips and our mouth. And if sin is in our heart, then sin will come out of our mouths. Well, I wonder why Paul is honing in on speech as the first thing he looks at here. That's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? And he spends quite a lot of time. He's slightly longer quotes about speech than about murder and shedding blood. That's interesting, isn't it? Perhaps the most natural thing to do would be, well, consequence of sin is shedding blood, is murder. Well, Paul will come to that. But why does he think about speech so much? Well, look at the common theme there. Between throat is an open grave, the venom of asps is under their lips. Common theme is death. Paul is saying that our words can cause death. Our words can be so destructive. I bet if you could look at it, more marriages have been destroyed by words being spoken, destructive words, than they have by actions. Words can break up friendships. Words can start wars. Words can completely break other people. Just to give you an example of this, the same Canadian psychologist, Jordan Peterson, gives an example of how speech flowing from a sinful heart can lead to unimaginable consequences. This is on the subject of saying yes to people when really we should be saying no. This is what he says. If you say no to your boss or your spouse or your mother when it needs to be said, then you transform yourself into someone who can say no when it needs to be said. But if you say yes when no needs to be said, you transform yourself into someone who can only ever say yes, even when it is very clearly time to say no. If you ever wonder how perfectly ordinary, decent people could find themselves doing the terrible things that the Gulag camp guards did, you now have your answer. By the time no seriously needed to be said, there was no one left capable of saying it. It's quite extreme, isn't it? I hope you follow what he was saying there. Out of the sinful desire to please others, to get our identity from the approval of other people, came unimaginable consequences. Our mouth speaks, and the power that our words hold is demonstrated by those consequences. Paul knows how destructive words can be. And this should make us long to be people who speak life and not death, which we can be, which we should be. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, not death." It's the opposite of what Paul is speaking here. It's interesting, isn't it? The book of Proverbs, a book about being a wise person, about having wisdom, a lot of it is about speech, is about the words that we say. We can tell people are wise by the words that they say. With our mouths, with our words, we can be such a blessing to others. We can literally bring life. And that's what the Bible says, as we speak the truth to one another in love. And we know that speech that brings life comes from the abundance of a heart that is fixed on Jesus. But the main point that Paul is trying to make here is that sin destroys our relationships through our words. Finally then, sin destroys our relationships with people through our actions. Verses 15 to 17, "Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." I think the whole of human history, from Genesis chapter 3 to the 18th of March 2018, is witness to the truths in these verses, isn't it? Wars, fighting, bloodshed. Paul is showing here the consequences of sin in society. And like I said before, violence against other human beings is perhaps the most obvious consequence of sin in our hearts. Just notice the words that Paul uses here. The quotes he's chosen are really, really specific, and he does them on purpose. So he says feet, paths, way. These are words used to describe journeying, moving, travelling. Or in other words, the people being described have set their feet on paths towards violence. It's their whole way of life. Paul is saying that the natural consequence of sin in everyone's heart is violence. That's what he's been arguing, isn't it? He's been saying everyone's sinful. And now he's saying this is what the Bible says sin is like. Well, what is it that stops us, people in this room, doing that? Well, it's the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts, stopping us so that instead of being sinners, we are saints through his grace. But if in our natural state we look at this and think, well, that would never be me. I'm a decent person. I respect other people. Whatever the consequence, whatever the situation is, I'd never do anything like that. It's because I'm a good person. That's why I'd never do it. Well, that's not true. It's because of Hampshire police that you wouldn't do it. It's because we live in a country where you know that if you do commit a crime, hurting someone else, you almost definitely will be caught, hopefully. You'll end up in front of a judge and inside a jail. Just think about this. What's the first thing that happens whenever there's a riot? It's looting, isn't it? As soon as law and order disappears, as soon as there aren't any consequences anymore, or perceived that there aren't any consequences, people start taking things that aren't theirs. And it's because they think they can get away with it. The point I'm trying to make here is we can't wriggle out from under this. All human beings, by nature, are like this. We can't think I'm a good person and I wouldn't do this. Without the saving work of Jesus Christ, applied by the Spirit to our hearts, changing our hearts so that we love him more than we love sin, we would be like this. And if we don't know Jesus, Paul is saying, then we are like this now, today. Being under sin means our relationships are ruined and destroyed by our words and our actions. But crucially, the most important relationship that is destroyed is our relationship with God. What I want to close by saying then, that if all of this is true, then all of us are guilty. All of us by nature are liars, killers, thieves. Me, Dave Strivens, I'm a liar. I'm a killer. I'm a thief deep down. This is a hard reality to face, but it is the essence of Christianity. The Bible says that the church is to be a buttress, a pillar for the truth. And this is one of the key truths of Christianity. And we can't shy away from it. So like we said at the beginning, it's an unwelcome diagnosis, but it is one we need to hear. Just like it would be cruel and negligent for a doctor to withhold a diagnosis just to make you happy in the short term, well, eventually we'd find out, wouldn't we? And by then it would be too late and the treatment wouldn't work. We need to know the disease because then we can know the cure. And we know that Paul is about to tell us in just a few verses' time all about the cure for our sins. I said at the start that I don't want us to be depressed by this morning's sermon. I don't want us to feel guilty. That shouldn't be what these verses make us feel. Because Paul hasn't actually designed us, or he didn't intend for us to stop at verse 20, did he? He didn't send just the first bit of Romans and say, you can get the rest later. No. I want our hearts to be prepared to receive the medicine of the gospel. And then the week after, when we meet together on Easter Sunday morning, we can really appreciate, we can really understand as we sing of the cross and of the resurrection, what that meant, why that happened, and we can really be saying, isn't it mind-blowing that it happened for me, a sinner? So Paul has moved us to a place here where we really appreciate our sin. Let me just read, I hope John doesn't mind, the next four verses. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Amen. Hallelujah. Isn't that amazing? So Paul's moved us to a place now, as we finish, where we know two things about ourselves. Number one, we're sinful. And number two, we cannot save ourselves. But he's about to tell us two things about Jesus as well. Number one, he can save us. And number two, he can do it for free. We just have to come to him and ask. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the medicine, the sweet medicine of the gospel, which you have given to us for free, to us, but was absolutely, hugely, infinitely costly to Jesus. As he gave up his life on the cross, as his relationship with you was destroyed, as he was punished for our sin. Oh Lord, we come to you, we confess that we are sinful, we confess that under the eyes of the law, through the law we can never be justified. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus, your righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, and we are justified by your grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you will never turn us away. And so we come to you now. We ask for your forgiveness for our sins. Oh Lord, help us as we understand our sin to understand all the more the gospel, the free gift of Jesus Christ. As we see how deeply we've sunk, may we also marvel at how deeply you sunk yourself to come and rescue us. Amen.